Today we're continuing in our series in the book of James. We just might finish this book this year, I think. But since we're talking about James, I have to say, you know, Lord willing, that's what he says there. But we're going to start, I'll go ahead and read the passage for us in James chapter 4. Let's begin with that. James chapter 4. Last week we had covered verses 1 through 5. Today we're covering verses 6 through 10. But I'll go ahead and read all 10 verses. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. And today we're focusing on 6 through 10. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you that you have given us this opportunity to hear from your word. We thank you, Lord, for your truth that your Spirit has inspired, and we ask that your Spirit would be our teacher this morning, that you would continue to speak into our hearts with our Bibles open, that we would submit to you, to your authority, to your word, that we would be made more and more like Christ. We thank you for your grace in giving us this. And we thank you in prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know somebody who took his girlfriend to the beach, got down on one knee, pulled out a ring, and popped the question. And the response from his girlfriend was, nothing. She just stood there, and finally he had to say, could you say something? Like, there eventually was a yes, but there was a conversation there, but that was the initial response. Just, okay, I won't do it again, but that was the response. There's yet someone else I know. In this scenario, it was the girl that I knew, and she was telling me what happened. She and her boyfriend were at a restaurant. She noticed and recognized that he was pulling out a ring. And what was her response? It was, no, 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 put it away, put it away. And I asked, well, what happened after that? And she's like, oh, it was fine. I mean, he went to the bathroom and then he came out. He was fine. I'm like, I don't think he was fine. I think he went into the bathroom, gathered himself up and regained his composure, and then he came back out. She's like, no, he was okay. All right. Anyways, that was the response. No, 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 put it away. I think it's always kind of funny, sadly, and even amusing to hear how people respond in situations like that. By the way, both of those people, they're actually both married now. They both have, I think, 2 kids. So all ended well so far. And I think it's easy, really, to kind of sit back and watch how people respond in those kinds of situations and critique even, maybe even criticize how other people respond, you know, when they're in that kind of position. I only bring that up because it's important that we instead examine ourselves in terms of how we respond to God. Right? The Bible instructs us to do this, to think through and to respond, particularly to respond to what God has done in having given us grace. So that's the question that we're going to be addressing today. The question that this passage answers for us today is, what then are we to do in response to what God has done? What are you and I to do as a result of God's grace? Right? How are believers to respond to God's grace? So we're going to see this in James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10, how believers are to respond to God and to God's grace. So we're going to see, especially in light of last week, in light of verses 1 through 5, in light of our spiritual adultery, our unfaithfulness, how is it that God responds? Well, God responds with our first point here in redemption. God gives grace to sinners. James chapter 4, verse 6 says there, "But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." At least in our English translations, the first word there in verse 6 is "but." However, what a relief having heard the words of verses 4 and 5. What a relief after hearing that we have been addressed as adulterous people. James is addressing believers. But he gives more grace. Literally, the wording there that James uses, more grace, however, he gives. They do that for emphasis. More grace, however, he gives. That word "more" means greater. Greater grace he gives. Sure, in terms of comparison, but more so in terms of it's more than sufficient. It's more than sufficient. You know, Romans 5:20 tells us that the law came in to increase the trespass, right? Romans 5:20 is basically saying when the law came, what it did is it shed light on our sin, right? When you have a bathroom and one of those bulbs goes out, it gets darker. Another bulb goes out, it gets even darker. What do you need? You need more light to shed light on how filthy that bathroom is. The law, Romans 5:20, it came in to increase the trespass, right? Basically shedding more light on it. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, right? We sing this song, "Our shame was deeper than the sea. Your grace goes deeper still." We're talking about all the sins, each and every sin that you and I have committed. Every single one of them. In our past, and every single sin that we will commit in the future. God's grace is more than sufficient to cover every instance of pride, of jealousy, of anger, of lust, of selfish ambition, every careless word we might speak. Psalm 32:1 says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." It's covered by grace. And what is grace? Grace is an undeserved gift, right? It's favor from God. It's not something that we have worked for. Salvation is not something we have worked for, past tense. Neither is it something that we work for, present and future tense. We cannot work for salvation. We don't work for God's grace. If that were the case, we wouldn't call it grace. We'd call that a paycheck. Right? Something you work for, something that you deserve, something that you've earned. No, this is grace. Right? As a professor of mine once said, Dr. Soucy, you know, you don't get God by works. You don't keep God by works. Right? We got God. The believer is brought into the family of God by grace, and we're kept in the family by grace, not by works. Let me pause here for a moment because James is such an intensely practical book. I mean, just the number of imperatives. This is what you are to do. There's so many of those. I want to pause and allow us to hear this reminder that this is not a message of moralism. The Bible never is. See, moralism is anti-gospel. It's subtle, and it sounds like the gospel, but it's not. Moralism just says, hey, you know what, Andy, you got to do better. Come on, man, you got to do better. Right? Oh, man, I sinned again. I won't do that again. That sounds good. Hey, aren't we supposed to not want to sin? Yes. But that's not where we're to go as soon as we sin, right? We need to go to the cross. See, moralism, it's kind of disguised. Sometimes it's hard to catch, but it just says, you just got to be good. Just do good. Stop sinning. Be good. Spurgeon said that moralism is like trying to teach a tiger the virtues of vegetarianism. Right? But we, by nature, are sinners in need of grace. Desperately in need of God's grace. But what's God's response to what we heard last week in terms of our spiritual adultery? When God, we heard in Ezekiel 16 that He would go as far as to compare our spiritual unfaithfulness to prostitution. His response is grace. So in this passage, I'm going to take it a little out of order and deal with the end first. What is the direct object of the grace that He gives? To whom does God give grace specifically in this passage? The answer, to the humble. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, the word humble is a very multifaceted word. There's a lot going on there. I mean, we can talk about it being, you know, gentle, meek, even courteous. Again, a lot of different descriptions of humility. But in the context here, the context tells us how we're to understand the word humble, how James is using it. He's using it in the context of sin, in the context of spiritual unfaithfulness, spiritual adultery. I want to point out in Isaiah 66, probably one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, because that is where we see this idea of being humble and how that's tied in with this issue of sin and how we're to understand the issue of humility. Right there, God says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Essentially, God says, look, I'm in charge. I sit on the throne, but this is the one to whom I look. This is what I expect from my children. This is the one to whom I give favor. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. That's what God says. Look, I sit on the throne, God says, and I'm in charge. But this is the one to whom I look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. If you just go back a few chapters to Isaiah 57:15, we also see this. God says it, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also, get this, also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. He dwells in the high and holy place, and yet he says that I dwell with he who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly, here's some parallelism to help us understand this, to revive the spirit of the lowly, to revive the heart of the contrite, right? Basically, two lines that are parallel that give us insight into these words. What is he doing? He revives the spirit of the lowly, of the humble, and he revives the heart of the contrite, okay? So those are synonymous. They go together. Humble, lowly, and contrite. James here is quoting the Old Testament in saying that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, quoting Proverbs 3:34. And again, we're to understand this word humble with respect to sin. And more specifically, we can then tie this issue of being contrite with being humble, the word contrite meaning being broken over our sin, right? Being sorry and being broken over our sin. Psalm 18:27 actually explains to us. It says of God in Psalm 18:27, for you save a humble people. but the haughty eyes you bring down. You see the contrast between the humble and the proud. You save a humble people, but the haughty eyes you bring down. And that's a theme throughout Scripture. When it comes to humility, in this context, we are talking about the issue of sin. And now the opposite of being humble, of being lowly, of being contrite, we have the proud, and God opposes the proud. Let me expound on the proud using the best example. By that I mean the worst example in Satan. In Isaiah 14:13, we hear the words say that you said in your heart, this is describing Satan, and I want you to listen for these five I will statements. This is what Satan said in his heart. Five of them. He said, I will ascend to the heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. This is pride. And God opposes the proud. Anyone who would challenge his throne, anyone who would challenge his sovereignty, and God actually makes examples of them throughout Scripture, quite publicly. Think about Pharaoh. God puts Pharaoh in his place when Pharaoh refused to let God's people go. In Exodus 10:3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? God tells him. Even Nebuchadnezzar. He went from being king to God making him eat grass like an ox. This is the proud. But how are God's children described in the Bible? Those who belong to the kingdom of God. Matthew 5:5, the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the meek, the humble, the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. What is that based on? That's based on the verse before it. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. So again, what are believers to do as a result of God's grace? How are we to respond to this redemption? God gives grace to sinners, namely the humble. He gives grace to those who are broken over their sin. And now our response then to that, in our second point, our response then is to submit to Him. It's to submit to God, namely in contrition. We're going to see this in verses 7 through 9. So we have then that verse 6 is really the basis for verses 7 and on. Verse 6 is the basis for what we're going to see, actually 10 imperatives. This is what you were to do. Starting with verse 7 then, our response. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Let's just take that first. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Therefore, meaning as a result of God's grace, what is the appropriate response? Submit yourselves. This is the response. To submit, to subject to, or to be subject to, rather, to be subordinate. And really, what we have is primarily here a call to repentance. Romans 10:3 said that these people who weren't repentant, how were they characterized? They did not submit to God's righteousness. They did not submit to God's righteousness. Right? To submit essentially comes down to recognizing God's authority. Right? That's what it is to submit. It's to recognize God's authority. Even in that prefix, to sub, right? It needs to be beneath, right? To be beneath God's authority. Have you ever met someone who says, I have issues with authority? Hopefully that's not you, right? People who say, I have issues with authority. Well, here's the thing. If you have issues with authority, one, it's not a surprise that you have issues with God's authority because He is the authority. If you say you have issues with authority, you know what you're saying? You're saying you're the authority. That you're the authority. I happen to think that people who have issues with authority are just people who are out of touch with reality. I mean, just think about it in terms of gravity. I have issues with authority. I don't like any laws. Really? You don't like the law of gravity? It doesn't matter if you like it or not. It's there. Fall off the step and gravity will tell you who's in charge. You don't have authority. Submission, though, recognizing God's authority, this is one of the chief characteristics of the Christian. Submission. We need to recognize God's authority. We are to be subject or to submit ourselves. Just the way Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3 says that we are to, the bondservants are to be subject to their masters. The way believers are to be subject, submissive to the government, Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 says. Doesn't matter who the government is or who's in charge. Look at Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. You know, yeah, you can sum up that entire book of Daniel in saying, what is the book of Daniel about? It's God saying, look, I'm in charge. That's it. I summarize all the book of Daniel. I am in charge. Nebuchadnezzar, you think he's in charge? God shows who's in charge there. Some people get a little confused toward the end there. Oh, there's all this eschatology. It's just God telling us who's in charge. He is the authority. Our response to God's grace, what are we to do? We are to respond to God by submitting ourselves to Him, right? To His authority. Now, what about this next part here? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Well, I'm going to borrow from Douglas Moo. He says it well. I'm just going to quote him. He says that placing ourselves under God's authority means, negatively, that we firmly refuse to bow to the devil's authority, right? Placing ourselves under God's authority means negatively that we firmly refuse to bow to the devil's authority. Resist the devil, the Bible says, and he will flee from you. The word there, resist, this doesn't always work with Greek words. You know, you can't take butterfly and say it's a fly made of butter. But in this case, it helps us understand the word. The word therefore resist really is to stand, and the word is anti, right? To stand against. How do you resist? You're standing up against the devil. How do we do that? Well, let's take a look at Ephesians 6, and we'll see how we are to stand up to the devil, how we are to resist. In Ephesians chapter 6, what does Paul instruct? Ephesians 6, verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. How do we resist the devil? By taking up the whole armor of God. To do what? To withstand in the evil day. To stand firm. Paul says it three times in that passage. To stand firm. To stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, he says, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of who? Of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Are we confused as to how we're to resist the devil? Truth, righteousness, the gospel of peace, faith, sword of the Spirit, prayer. More than enough ammunition there. We are to resist the devil, and he will flee. By the way, since we're talking about this issue of resisting the devil, that means this is something I need to do. What happens if I don't do it? What happens if I don't, quote unquote, resist the devil? Can the devil overpower me? Can the devil overtake me? I'll use the word, can the devil possess me? Well, first, are you a believer? Are you a Christian? I've not seen a Christian, a believer, possessed by the devil. in the Bible. Judas was certainly tempted. Judas's life, I mean, he was run over by a freight train. Nothing easy about his life. But when Satan knocks at the door of the heart of the believer, guys, who's there to answer that door? Right? It's the Holy Spirit who answers the door and says, "What, you want something? What do you want?" If you're unsure of who wins that fight, I want you to read the book of Revelation. Spoiler alert, God wins. He can't beat you. He can't overpower you, overtake you, possess you if you are a believer. But he can certainly discourage you. He can certainly tempt you, which is why we need the Word, which is why we need constant reminders of who we are. Constant reminders of our identity. That you have been saved by Christ. Let's back up there. Let's go to the Father. You have been selected by the Father. You have been saved by the Son. And you have been sealed by the Spirit. This is who you are. But sadly, for some of us, all it takes is a little discouragement. That's all it takes. Satan and the demons who go around tempting. For a lot of us, all they need is just an eye drop of discouragement. Just right there, that's all you need. A little bit of discouragement in this person's life. And all of a sudden, they're just, "Oh, that's it. I mean, what do I do?" Maybe you're reminded of past forgiven sins. Maybe you're tempted to think that you are what you're not. Or vice versa. Maybe the question of, "Hey, do you think God really loves you? Didn't you just sin? Do you think God really loves you?" The answer is yes, by the way, if you're a believer. Christ was the proof of that. The old saying, when Satan reminds you of your past, you remind him of his future. "Hey, Revelation 20, bud, you know what's happening? You're done." By the way, that's future tense. See, time is, you know, we're here and we live on this earth, and so we're restricted to time. Okay, but here's the thing, guys. Calvary was checkmate. For any of you who, if you know chess, checkmate. That's the end game. It's over. Okay, but here's the thing in chess. It's checkmate in two moves, and you can't stop that. But what you can do is just uselessly move around some pawns over here, and that's about all Satan can do. Calvary was checkmate. God is already won. We are to resist the devil. In all of his limitations, he can discourage, he can tempt, but we are to resist. How do we do that? Well, Jesus stood up to him and more, right? Jesus stood up to him with what? With the truth. We stand with the truth. We stand for the truth. That's how you stand up to the devil when it comes to temptation. Looking at the context of James, the temptation to ask God wrongly to spend on our passions. When it comes to the temptation to quarrel and fight with others. When it comes to the temptation to not forgive or to not ask for forgiveness. We are to resist the devil when it comes to the temptation of jealousy, of selfish ambition. And yes, I'm virtually interchanging the devil and temptation. By the way, the devil is not omnipresent. There's only one of them, and he's only in one place at one time. But it's funny, not in a funny way. Whenever I talk about either the devil and or demons, people in the room get scared. Why are you scared? Who do you think those people or those demons and Satan is actually scared of? They're scared of God. They're scared of Jesus. So who are you scared? You don't need to be scared. We are to resist the devil and he will flee from you. When Matthew 4:10 depicts the encounter there with Jesus and Satan in the wilderness, what does Jesus say to him for the last time? He says, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. He left him. In the immediate sense. Okay, in the immediate sense, he fled. He left Jesus. Now, in the long-term sense, when will the devil finally be stopped? Well, when he's done prowling and he's thrown into the lake of fire, Revelation 20. But until then, we do live with this reality that temptation will be crouching at our door, as God put it to Cain, right? Sin is crouching at your door. But when it comes to temptation, let's remember that God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13. God is faithful. And he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. So again, in response to God's grace, what do? We are to submit to God. And how do we do that? Well, first, we submit to God's authority by resisting Satan's authority, Satan's rule. And now secondly, in verse 8, we are to draw near to God. Specifically, we are to draw near to God in contrition, being broken over our sin. So verse 8 there, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Here's the thrust here. We are to draw near to God. Now, let me start off by addressing the fact that this has not anything to do with, you know, that feeling? I'm emphasizing the word feeling. Yeah, I want to get close to God, but I feel distant from God. Hey, how's your walk with God? Oh, I don't know, I'm feeling kind of distant from God. This passage is actually not addressing that, but I'm going to address that anyway. Okay, I'm going to address that anyway. This passage is actually about sin and humility and that kind of drawing near. But I'm going to address it anyway. First, let's start with this picture of an old couple. Picture an old couple in one of those old classic cars. You know those old classic cars where they didn't have two car seats? They had one long bench, right? One long bench. You got this old couple and this old man with his old sweetheart, right? That's how they drove back then, I guess, you know, on that long bench, those old classic cars. Well, the years have gone by, and now the wife, decades later, is complaining, hey, we used to sit so close. Now look at us. We're all far apart. To which the husband replies, I wasn't the one who moved, right? On this bench, you're the one who slid over. And I mention that because when it comes to this idea of feeling distant from God, God's not the one who moved. He didn't go anywhere. He's omnipresent, and for the believer, he indwells you. He didn't go anywhere. I feel distant from God. Well, here, I can only stay on this for a little bit because that's not even the thrust of this passage. But I'll just kind of remind you, as I did last week with Psalm 37:4, right? You can memorize that. Psalm 37:4, 3 take away from 7 equals 4. Psalm 37:4, delighting yourself in the Lord, right? Delight yourselves in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. For those who aren't aware, I'm a high school math teacher, so I do stupid things like that. 3 minus 7, okay. Let me just ask you, for those who do, I mean, because this is a genuine struggle, and I wanted to address this, even though it's not what James is talking about. Are you delighting in what God delights in? Are you taking joy in what God takes joy in? Let me take that a step further. Do you delight in God himself? Do you delight in God? Not the things he gives, not the Friday at the end of a long work week, not the vacation you're looking for. Do you delight in God himself? Do you take joy in him? Right? Not the pleasures of this world. He gives us those things. We are to enjoy them. But do you delight yourself in the God of all creation? Start with that. Okay, where's your joy? Where's your delight? All right, now let me get to the actual thrust of what James is saying here. Take that out of context. It's draw near to God, oh, because our feelings aren't there. No, draw near to God is a sin issue. Just look at the next sentence. Let me address this by first asking the question, Do you think God is okay with sin? Do you think God wants to be close to sin? Do you think God celebrates sin? Does God enjoy that which is violently opposed to His holy character? That's the only definition I could come up with for the word abomination. That which is violently opposed to His holy character. Right? Do you think a bride-to-be with her nice, beautiful white dress wants to be anywhere near the black stains of ink? No. Get that away from me. This is my wedding dress. You think God wants to do anything with sin? There's one more thing about this kind of feelings issue and drawing near to God. You know, I used to serve with an old high school department and a junior high ministry back at an old church. Probably know where I'm going with this. I led the music, and you should have seen them sing at the retreats. They would scream and jump and shout, singing their hearts out. And the next week, during the singing time, what happened? Where did this feelings go? See, that this is not about feelings. James is addressing a sin issue, and drawing near has to do with an utter closeness and an intimacy that the Bible describes. Isaiah 57:15, I had mentioned earlier. Let me read it again. Just notice who God is and where He is and what He does. For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. This is what He says. I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. I dwell with. What do you mean you dwell with? Like you settle in with, you live with? Guys, let's honestly answer this question in our hearts. Would you invite a homeless guy into your home? Have him shower in your bathroom? And you know what? Here's my clothes. Just get some fresh clothes. You know what? Matter of fact, just go ahead and crash on my bed. I'm going to crash out in the living room. Dwell with me, man. I would have issues with that, sadly. By the way, in that illustration, you and I are that homeless guy. And we have no business in our filth in God's clean house. No business. And yet, God in His holiness. Remember what Tim Carnes, Pastor Tim, said 2 weeks ago? We can't just immediately jump to the nearness of God without first addressing and understanding the farness of God, His holiness. How do we draw near to God when He wants nothing to do with sin? Nothing. He wants nothing to do with your sin and mine. And His justice demands that our sins be punished and that we are rightfully separated from Him for eternity. Draw near to God. How do we do that? How does a vile, unholy creature approach that which is holy? The answer is we cannot. Only that which is holy can approach that which is holy. But if you have repented of your sin, if you have confessed, the word confess, homologeo, to say the same thing about sin that God says about my sin. Return to Christ alone and trust in Him alone for the forgiveness of sins. Out of His mercy, God withholds His hand. He withholds the wrath that's intended for us. That hand, powerful enough to create the universe out of nothing, powerful enough to sustain and hold up every molecule in this universe. There's quite a lot of power there, quite a lot of wrath there, intended for you, intended for me, and for every single sin that we have committed, and every sin that we will commit. What does he do? He takes that wrath and he pours it on Christ, his own son, Jesus Christ, at the cross. And in the final assessment, when God assesses us, whether we are to belong in his house or in hell, the outer darkness where there is a perpetual weeping and gnashing of teeth, in the final assessment, for the believer, he doesn't look upon your sin. He looks at Christ's righteousness imputed into your life. This is why we cannot jump straight to Jesus' death and resurrection. Jesus' death takes care of sin, right? Your sins have been covered, but where's your righteousness? Where is it? Do we have any? No. That too comes from Jesus. Jesus' life. That's why he had to live a life of obedience, because that's what's imputed into your spiritual account. His death takes care of your sin. His life takes care of the fact that you and I have no righteousness. And then the resurrection. How do we draw near to God? It's when we are broken over our sin, contrite, and we are humbled by God's grace. That's how we draw near. At the invitation of our Lord, who says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. When you draw near and you come to God in contrition, out of the brokenness of your sin, he draws near to you. He draws near to you with the most intimate nearness. He indwells you. This is such intimate language in the Bible, especially the Old Testament. And how do you think he receives you? How does he respond to you when you draw near to him in contrition, in confession, and in repentance? You need only to look at the father of the prodigal son in Luke 15's parable. What does he do? Does he stand there with his arms crossed? "You're back, huh? Let me list for you the sin." No. What does that man do? He drops his dignity. He girds up his robe and he runs. People back then, they don't run. Do you see Queen Elizabeth, the Queen of England? Do you ever see her pick up a big dress and start running? No, that would be for her to drop her dignity. God the Father does this. That's how he responds to you. He drops his dignity and did so with Christ on the cross. That's how he receives you when you draw near to him in contrition. Draw near to God, James says, and he will draw near to you. He goes on to explain, "Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded." I've effectively kind of expanded on that already. But let me just add that, you know, cleanse your hands is not external in any sense. It's kind of the Old Testament idea of change your ways, change your heart. Psalm 32:5, that's the route, right? "I acknowledge my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my heart, of my sin." Cleansing your hands and purifying your heart reminds us of Old Testament priests and rituals. More importantly, internally, it is a changed heart. Psalm 24 tells us that he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, this is the one who will ascend the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place. He does use the word double-minded again. We saw this back in chapter 1, verse 7. Double-minded, qualified by being unstable in all our ways. Double-minded is kind of this idea of doubting, even divisive. And I think we understand this in the realm of dating, don't we? Can you imagine one of our gals here who starts dating a guy, and that guy, after that date, is off and running to his other date? He's got another gal, right? Double-minded. Take that a step further into a marriage. Double-minded in a marriage, doubting. Double-minded, divisive. Not only makes for an unstable marriage, but disaster and chaos. A double-minded relationship with God is one that thinks it's possible to live like that old saying, you know, one foot in the church, one foot in the world. Thinking, hey, I belong to God, and yet my life is characterized exactly the way the world characterizes themselves. James tells us that you are either a friend of this world and an enemy of God, or you are a friend of God, you belong to God, and the world hates you. Which is why James addressed this idea of unfaithfulness and spiritual adultery, because of this double-mindedness. We are to cleanse our hands, purify our hearts. How do we do this? How can we do that? Well, what are we responsible for? Let's ask it in that way. What are we responsible for owning up? Verse 9 tells us, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Again, with those words, to be wretched, to mourn and weep, we have some Old Testament echoes there. That was the reaction to God's judgment, to be wretched, to mourn and to weep. So again, we have here a call to repentance. Right? It's not saying, hey, work hard to clean your hands of those spots. Remember, you can't work for this. No more than a man with cancer inside trying to scrub away the tumor with a bar of Irish Spring. Can't do it. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands, we sing. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Repentance happens at the cross, nowhere else. Be wretched and mourn and weep, the Bible says. This is not a one-time past tense event, by the way. Right? The life of the believer is characterized by confession and repentance. Repentance is even a synonym, MacArthur says, for God's saving work. And it's an ongoing thing, constantly turning from temptation, constantly turning from sin and turning away from our old self, the world that we used to belong to. Earlier I had mentioned moralism and the dangers there. Because when we sin, we need to be careful to examine what is it that's happening in our hearts after we sin. Because there's two possibilities out of many, but two of them are the roads of condemnation and culpability. Condemnation and culpability. Condemnation, what that says is, look, I'm a sinner. I just sinned against you, God. I need to be eternally punished. Period. That's it. It stops there. Now, what is wrong with that? And what is wrong with stopping there for the believer? Saying, I sinned. I need to be punished. Period. Where is Christ in that? Where is Christ in that? If you go to condemnation, the very next step most likely is going to be moralism. It's going to be, I got to do better. See, I sinned again, I got to do better. Again, where's Christ in that equation? So we don't go to condemnation, we need to go to culpability. Culpability, essentially, is just another word for confession. We go to the cross. Culpability says, this is the reason God, this is the reason that you have to go to the cross. Culpability says, Lord, I need to confess my sin. I need to ask you for forgiveness. Based not on my righteousness, but on Christ. This is why Christ had to die for me, in my place. See, it's subtle. The response to our sin, whether you go to condemnation or culpability, it seems subtle, I think, on the surface. But we do need to be careful with that. Because one will lead you to a life of moralism and kind of that Pharisaic lifestyle. I got to do better. I can't sin anymore. Which we shouldn't, but go to the cross. James says, there, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. We are to mourn. We are to grieve the fact that we have grieved the Holy Spirit, as Ephesians 4 says. But again, we go to confession, go to the cross, and go to Christ. I just emphasize that more, especially with a congregation like ours, especially a bunch of Asians, a lot of Asians. A lot of us raised in guilt, right? So that's, I think it's important. Because then we do the anti-gospel thing. Okay? We can't work harder for God's acceptance. Okay? Just take note of that. God's acceptance of us is 100% His acceptance of Christ in you. All right, so how are believers to respond to grace? Was the question. What are believers to do as a result of God's grace? We are to submit to God in contrition. That's what we've seen in the first two points, and now the last one. Then the result. What is the result of all this? The result of God's redemption and our response to God's grace is this result here in James 4:10. God exalts those He humbles. This is the result. God says, humble yourselves before the Lord and He will exalt you. That's the result. Remember what we've been hearing with the word humble. Humble and being humble goes hand in hand with contrition, right? Being broken over our sin. I want you to notice that it says, humble yourselves before the Lord. Okay, before the Lord. So the word to humble yourself is not an intransitive verb. I know I lost some folks there. There's an object to that, right? Like being thankful, right? I think people in this world think you can just be thankful as a transitive, intransitive verb, meaning there's no object. I can just be thankful. No, no, no. There's an object to your gratitude. I am thankful to God. We are to humble ourselves before the Lord. I do point this out. And I want to point out the negative, that you can't just complain as an intransitive verb without an object. No, you're complaining to God. You can't just grumble. Do you know that the Israelites grumbled to Moses? Who were they actually grumbling to? They were complaining to God. We can't just be discontent. Oh, I'm just kind of, you know, discontent. No, no, no. You're discontent with God. God, I don't like your plan. I don't think you know what you're doing, God. This is a transitive verb. Humble yourselves before the Lord. It's always with respect to God. And what is the result? The result, it says, that He will exalt you. Exalt. To cause enhancement in honor, in fame, in power, in position. This confirms for us the understanding of the word humble as, in terms of understanding and confessing sin. Right? The word in Psalm 32, right? Blessed are those whose transgression is forgiven. That word forgiven can also mean lifted, exalted, hence blessed. Here then is what some theologians like to refer to as the reversal, right? So just a reversal. Or in jiu-jitsu, it's a sweep, right? You're on the bottom and you sweep them. This is the result. It could even be the heading for the third point there. The reversal. The result is the reversal. What happened to Satan, guys, with those five I will statements? The last one being, I will make myself like the Most High. But you were brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. See that reversal? When you lift yourself up, what does God do? He's going to bring you down. Or as Johnny Cash sang, God's going to cut you down. What does God do, conversely, with the one who humbles himself? Well, what did God do with his son, Jesus, when he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross? When Jesus humbled himself, what did God do in Philippians 2:9? It says, therefore, because God humbled himself, for this reason, God exalted him. God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is what happens to the one who humbles himself. God exalts you. The word exalt there, just spatially speaking, just to lift up, to raise high. We can see this best applied in one of Jesus' parables in Luke 18. And he told a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He said, two men were, standing there at the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over here. Thank you that I'm not like him. I fast twice a week too, and I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, and he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. James tells us that we are to mourn our sin. Let our laughter be turned to mourning and our joy to gloom. And then, Jeremiah 31 says, it is God who turns our mourning into joy. Psalm 30, verse 5 says that weeping may tarry, it may stay for the night, but joy comes with the morning. Later on, it says that you have turned my mourning, my lamenting, into dancing. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Jesus, talking to his enemies, really, in John chapter 8, he said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, meaning on the cross, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. Later on, John chapter 12, Jesus says, when I am lifted, and that's the word there, Jesus says that when I am lifted from the earth, I will draw my people to myself. When Jesus is lifted, he will draw his people to himself. Guilty, vile, helpless, we. Spotless Lamb of God was he. Full redemption? Can it be? Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven, exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And when he, our glorious King, to his kingdom us to bring, then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God gives grace to humbled sinners. Redemption. What is our response? We as humbled sinners are to submit to God in contrition, in the brokenness of our sin. And what is the result? God exalts the humble. What a Savior indeed. Let's pray together and let's bow our hearts and prepare for communion. As we prepare to just do what is symbolic of what God has done through Christ, that we would remember Him and what He has done, what He has accomplished on the cross, and that this is nothing of our own doing. This would be the time for us to confess any unconfessed sin, knowing that God is faithful to forgive and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not because of our good works, but because of the perfect life of Christ. Let's take some time to prepare in prayer, and after we've done so, you guys can come on up and grab the communion elements, that which is representative of Jesus' body broken and His blood shed on our behalf. If you're not a believer, it wouldn't be appropriate to take something that doesn't represent the reality of a repentant heart. But I'd urge you to take this time to do so now, to consider who God is in His holiness. Consider our sin and our need of a Savior. You can come up the middle aisle, grab the communion elements, and we'll sing a song of praise, and James will let us know toward the end when...